Please stand for the reading of God's word. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word this morning. Change us by the things that we hear, we pray. Challenge us, encourage us, do all of those wonderful things that your Holy Spirit loves to do. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Good morning, church, and Happy New Year, as I've said. This morning, I want to present a message that I hope will give us something to think about, something important to think about as we step into 2020. It has to do with four of these eight Beatitudes. Even four of them would be biting off a lot, but eight would be impossible. And we don't want to make this a series. Many great Christian writers have struggled to interpret the Beatitudes. These are some of the most famous words in the world. And even believers who have walked with God for decade upon decade, if they were honest, they might admit that they're bewildered about what they actually mean. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does it mean to be poor? Is poverty being romanticized in some way? What is Jesus getting at with these Beatitudes? D.A. Carson, in an amazing book called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and His Confrontation with the World, because this really is what it's about, is an amazing resource. John Stott's message, the message of the Sermon on the Mount, is amazing, both writing from a Protestant tradition. Robert Barron writes from a Catholic tradition, and he has really thought deeply about these things. And of course, Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian and philosopher, has had a lot to say about these verses. And all of their ideas are going to be woven into the fabric of the message this morning that will hopefully give us something that is very unique to walk away with and to think about. We want to try to get to the heart of one of the most important questions that people have struggled with all throughout the history of time. And that is, what is it that makes people happy? How can I be happy? And we all know we live in a difficult world. We live in a world with sin all around us. We live in a world where there's suffering all around us. It's difficult to turn on the news and see people starving to death in some other country and walk away feeling happy, or to look at the political discord that we have in our country today and be happy about that, or even situations much closer to us within our own families, decisions that people make, or illnesses that people are going through, or loved ones who have passed away. It's very difficult for us to be happy according to the world's definition of happy. What Jesus does, though, is so amazing. He does what he does so often. He completely flips the script. He completely rewrites the definitions. And we're going to see that in Technicolor this morning. So as we look at these things this morning, I want to work on the presupposition that happiness, according to Jesus' definition, has far less to do with what I have and how I'm feeling and how much power I might have in life, professionally or otherwise, and how much fame or self-glory that I might have, than it has to do with what I love. Jesus is talking about happiness, true happiness. What's true happiness? It's the one that eludes most people. That happiness has a lot to do with what I love. And we'll see that as we unfold this morning. Now, Jesus is a deeply perplexing figure. He's just like us in a lot of ways, but he's a lot better. He's a lot more good than you or I are. He demands that we either are on his side or we're not. We gather with him or we scatter. We can't allow him to be domesticated in some way. He's wild. He's rebellious. He's always unexpected. He's like other spiritual leaders in some way that have come and gone. He drew disciples to himself. He taught them. But he's very different from all of them in very important ways. The Buddha would never focus upon himself. The Buddha would say, I have a path, and I'd like to share it with you, and I want to help you find that path. Muhammad would say, God has given me this new revelation, and I want to share it with you. You really need to hear it. Confucius, the great educator, would dispense wisdom that he found, but he would never make it about himself. Jesus, however, does make it about himself. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes it all about himself. The way? That's me. The truth? That's me. The life? That's me. The door? That's me. The good shepherd? That's me. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know what that's called? It's called making it about yourself. Jesus completely made it about himself. He asks, who do men say that I am? And then he asks, who do you say that I am? He doesn't say, what do you think of my teaching? What do you think of my sermon? What do you think of this? Or what did you think of that bit where I came walking on the water? Did you like that? No. What do people say? Who do people say that I am? And more importantly, who do you say that I am? Because the issue of eternal life and death depend on your answer to that question. When Jesus speaks, he doesn't speak for God. He speaks as God, and that's the difference. So, in Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the most important sermon ever preached, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, God's Son, the true Lord, sits down to teach his disciples. What's he going to say? What does he want to talk about? The first verse that Anne read for us says that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And what he's going to teach them are what has come to be known as, from the Latin, the Beatitudes. I want to focus, for the purposes of our message this morning, and in lieu of the fact that you might want to go home and have lunch and watch the football game, and I won't keep you here till 5, we're just going to deal with 4 of them. And we're going to deal with them in a very broad way, but I think in a way that will challenge our thinking about it. So he sits down and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Yeah? Theirs what? Is, present tense, N-O-W, right now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy. The word blessed here, every time that it's used, the Greek word makarios, is always in the plural. So I would literally translate this, happinesses belong to those who mourn. Happinesses belong to those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happinesses belong to the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. It's funny, those who are not meek, those who are seeking after power, they want to inherit the earth. They want to be the most powerful singer or the most powerful sports person or the most powerful whatever. The king of the world. How many millions and millions of people have died because somebody wanted to be the king of the world? Jesus said, who is the king of the world? I am among you as one who is meek. Isn't that something? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We call these the Beatitudes from the Latin word that means blessed. Jesus is offering blessedness, happinesses, to his disciples here. The word translated, as I said, is in the plural, and it's the kind of happinesses that the world could never give. It's an abundance of happinesses. We might translate it joys or happinesses. But in these Beatitudes, Jesus completely flips the script, because everything that he's going to tell us makes us happy is the exact polar opposite of what the world says makes us happy. The world's going to tell me that being rich will make me happy, not poverty of anything. The Bible, the world is going to tell me that power will make me happy, not meekness. If you want the world, you take it. No. The meek will inherit it. See the difference? We'll see it as we work through these together. Jesus wants us to know that the things that will make for blessedness, for true happiness, is completely different than the world's definition, and his position is going to be surprising, to say the very least. The thing is, the meaning of these Beatitudes has been studied and debated since the very beginning of the church. It's fascinating because we have a lot of the writings of the early church fathers, and this is one of the favorite things that they talk about. They love to talk about this all the way through the medieval church and to the modern church. I mentioned Thomas Aquinas, a medieval theologian, and very, 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 very influential. I'm not a Thomist, but very, very influential and brilliant in so many ways. But he's thinking very deeply about the Beatitudes and what they mean. These words, blessed are, the blessed ares, are a really, really big deal. Jesus wants us to understand what they mean. Now, Thomas Aquinas, as I mentioned, is one of the towering figures in Western philosophy and in theology. He was born in a castle not far from Naples. I was born in a castle not far from Woonsocket. I was born at the Castle restaurant, ladies and gentlemen. No, I'm only kidding. Not far, though. I was born in the Woonsocket Hospital, the baby delivery factory for our area. But after Aquinas studied at the University of Naples, he renounced his noble heritage and he took a vow of celibacy and he joined the Dominican order to become a monk, which was something that was widely done back in this time in church history. He studied under Albertus Magnus, who is also known as Albert the Great. And Albert the Great had this idea that he could take all of the knowledge of the world and consolidate it all in a Christian understanding. In other words, he said that the things that Aristotle said, many of them are true. We can pull that in and see how does that speak to what God has said. Now, I think he got himself in big problems with this. But in studying under this guy, Thomas Aquinas began to think about the big picture. And in a very short order, he wrote more than 40 books, the most important of which is the Summa Theologica, which is a multi-volume work which tries to give us the sum of the Christian faith. Some of it's really brilliant, but I don't buy into Thomas theology as a whole. But one of the truly brilliant parts of this book is when he started to think about happiness. He sets out to answer the old question that flows from the Beatitudes. What is human happiness, and can it actually be achieved in this life? In the end, he argues that perfect happiness, or beatitudo in the Latin, is not something that's possible on the earth, but imperfect happiness, what he called felicitas, is. Now, there are different people that have different answer to this. I believe that true happiness is available to us on this earth. But as he began to work through this, 20 years he's writing the Summa Theologica, 20 years writing, adding, editing, taking away, working on this. And then something happens. He went to a church service one night, and after partaking of this service, he had what he calls a mystical vision. He never explained what it was. But from that night on, he never wrote a single word again and died 6 months later. Never wrote another word. When he died on his deathbed, he said to have pointed to all of his books and said, all of those are straw compared to what I witnessed. Never said what it was. So he began to really, in his writings and in his conversations, he began to argue that worldly pleasure could never truly bring us satisfaction, but only a knowledge of God could make us happy. Now, I'm not going to turn this into a theological history of theology lesson. And Aquinas is wrong about a lot of things, too. A lot of his writings have been kind of integrated into the Catholic Church in a very wrong way that have taken away from the scriptures. But one thing that he's really, really helpful in is this idea of happiness. Because what he did is he identified for... Do you know there are substitutes that the world offers us for happiness besides God? Well, he identified what they are. He said there are four of them. Wealth, pleasure, power, and honor. The world tells us if we're rich, we'll be happy. Or the world tells us if we have good feelings, if we chase after pleasure, we'll be happy. Or the world tells us that if we become powerful, you know, people who are addicted to power, that doesn't mean that they don't have to be the president. They can be working in a grocery store and be on a power trip. Somehow they bought into the lie that power and controlling other people will make them happy. Or honor. I want people to think well of me. I want fame. That will somehow make me happy. I want to be the most famous painter that ever lived or football player that ever lived. Well, he says that these things are substitute, and he addresses each one of them individually. And here's his argument, and I think this is profound. He says that in the Beatitudes, Jesus is confronting all four of these lies. All four of these lies. Here's the thing. We have a God void within us, in our lives. Every human being does. And so Aquinas is going to argue that we try to fill that emptiness with one of these four things, and it always leaves us unsatisfied, it always leaves us empty, and it always leaves us frustrated. Because you know what? If I think money is going to make me happy, famously, what's his name there? Rockefeller. Rockefeller, who was the richest man in the world at the time, was asked, how much? You're a millionaire many, many, many times over during the times of before the Depression even. And how you have all of this money, how much more do you need? And his answer, do you remember? A dime more than I have. Well, if the key to happiness for you is having a dime more than what you have, you're always going to be short a dime. And so he's arguing that these things are going to leave us empty. We might think of this idea of going after wealth or going after power or going after good feelings or going after honor, fame, in our modern day understanding of addiction. Addiction's a big word today. It didn't exist as a word back in those days. But we might think about it that way. We might think about hungering. Well, we might think about blessed are those who, how do I want to put this? All right, blessed are the poor in spirit. We might rephrase that as blessed are those who are not addicted to wealth or what money can buy them. Blessed are those who mourn. We might rephrase that as blessed are those who are not addicted to good feelings. Power. We might rephrase that as blessed are the, or we might take Jesus' statement, blessed are the meek, as saying blessed are those who don't live for power, but choose meekness instead. We might rephrase blessed are those who seek their own honor As blessed are those who are persecuted. In other words, they're willing to suffer with their own lives for the honor of God. And Jesus is saying something radical now. He says, I know what the world says, that money will make you happy. It won't. I know what the world says, that good feelings will make you happy. Do you want to know why so many people are addicted to pornography? Are addicted to alcohol and drugs? Addicted? Do you know why? Because they like the way those things make them feel. And they're chasing after number two, a quest for good feelings, for pleasure. And they're not happy because of it. They're lost, empty, and frustrated because of it. In frustration, we convince ourselves that we need more and more of the substitute of the wealth, the pleasure, the power, the honor. But even if we get more, we're not satisfied. We strive for more. And even if we get it to some degree, alas, we remain frustrated. Why? Because, mark this down, the hole that's created by the need for God can never be filled with anything less than God. And all of these things are less than God. So let's think about these four substitutes in light of the Beatitudes. First, wealth. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, not will be, is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Now, Jesus isn't romantic. There's nothing romantic about poverty. Jesus isn't romanticizing poverty. This has been misunderstood. This is, you know, the Franciscan movement and others, the idea of renouncing every worldly possession and not being able to own anything without sinning. That's taking this to an extreme that I don't think the Lord intends at all. He's talking about addiction. I really do believe that that's what he's talking about. He's not romanticizing poverty and he's not demonizing wealth. The poor in spirit may be people of means, and they may be people who lack means. Instead, this is what Jesus is offering us. He's offering us a formula for detachment. A formula for detachment and blessedness. How we can truly be happy. Someone has paraphrased it like this. How blessed are you if you're not attached to material things? If you've not placed the goods that wealth can buy at the center of your concern? If they don't have a hold on you. The idea is this. When the kingdom of heaven is my ultimate concern, I'll not only be addicted to material things, but I'll even be able to use the things that God has given me materially to be a blessing to the kingdom of God, to my brother and sister who is in need. It's a very different way of thinking about it, right? Jesus is saying that wealth, here's a novel idea. Jesus is saying that wealth is created for man, not man for wealth. Jesus is saying that it's created those of who have it, and everyone in this room has far more wealth than most people in this world. But Jesus is saying that those of us who have it have a unique opportunity to do that second great commandment that Jesus talked about and love our brother, those who are suffering, those who are in need. The poor in spirit may or may not be poor, but happinesses belong to them because they're completely detached from any addiction to wealth. Well, what about pleasure? That old imposter for God. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This too is a formula for detachment and a formula for blessedness, for happinesses. This time it's detachment from addiction to pleasure. Do you realize that this is what makes, especially in this country, because of the wealth that we have? Do you realize how everybody is seeking for that thing that will bring the very least bit of discomfort or suffering to them? Where old Christians would go to their death with crosses, modern day Christians many times have a problem with even being inconvenienced. It's honest to God the truth. We live in a very different world, and I totally get that. But there's a search, a quest for feeling good that has led people to addiction to pornography. Do you know why people are addicted to pornography? I'm going to tell you why. Because they like the way it makes them feel. Do you know why people are addicted to drugs? You know how they get to that point of addiction? Because they like the way it makes them feel. They're searching for pleasure. Alcohol, same thing. Any other kind of addiction that's based around good feelings. So this time it's a detachment from addiction to pleasure and to good feelings, one of Aquinas's four classical substitutes for God himself. They're trying to fill a God void with something that's less than God, and they always walk away dissatisfied and frustrated. Good feelings and pleasant sensations, physical, emotional, psychological, they're all wonderful, but they're not God. God has to be more important. And if we turn to them to be our God, in very short order, they become an addiction. And we see this clearly today in the rise of addiction. I mean, only in the last couple of years do we hear about the devastating effects of the opioid crisis. Have you ever been on opioids? Have you ever had to have a surgery and had to take opioids? I can't figure out for the life of me why anybody would want to exist in that condition, in that state. You feel dopey. You feel like you can't think clearly. You feel like you don't have full use of your... I mean, it's to me, I can understand people, you know, drinking alcohol and things like this because it gives them a sensation or a buzz or something. Opioid just makes you dull. It just makes you... I understand the attraction of the other things, but I don't even get that. But how many people are dying because of an addiction to opioids? Why? They like the feeling. Do you know what I think they like? They like the numbness. And it's a world, the world that we're living in, there are some times where we wish we could be numb to it. So Jesus is flipping the script again today. He's telling us that... he's encouraging us to detach ourselves from this great imposter, good feelings. He says, instead, embrace mourning. It would be better to be mourning with God than it would be to be experiencing that kind of pleasure, because all of those pleasures are something that we use to fill the hole in our life that is less than God. And because it's less than God, it can never fill our God void. Do you know what? We will be empty and frustrated. And many times we don't even know why. We just know that there's something missing. Jesus pulls his disciples to himself in the midst of the crowds, and he says, we got to talk about something. Happinesses belong to the poor in spirit and to those who mourn and to those who are persecuted and to the meek. Do you get that, boys? I don't know if any of the ladies were there. I'm sure there were some. I don't know who was there. But these were followers of Jesus. And he said, I want you to be very careful about this. Don't think that this fame, you see all of these people that are saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. At one point, Jesus said, don't you think I know that you're following me because you want food? Jesus knew. The same voices that cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, on Palm Sunday were the same voices that were crying, crucify him and let his blood be upon us and our children when Jesus was tried by Pilate. Huh? So much for the crowds. So much for fame. I got to get to this because you're going to see when this comes together, it's going to blow your mind this morning. He's encouraging us to detach ourselves from this other great imposter. This is not encouraging us to some arcane love of sadness. Jesus isn't saying, listen, be sad. Jesus is talking about a detachment from that which will never bring us joy anyway. It's all about understanding that it's only by detaching ourselves from the substitutes that the world is offering that we'll ever experience true happiness, true blessedness. So, addiction to wealth will never be satisfied. Choose poverty of spirit instead, Jesus says, over that terrible taskmaster, and you'll know true happiness is. Make pleasure your God, and you'll be exasperated. Choose mourning instead, Jesus says, if that's what it takes for you to serve God and God alone, and you'll know true happiness is. Because those who mourn shall be comforted. Those who replace God with good feelings or pleasure will be left frustrated and unsatisfied. So Jesus suggests a new and surprising way that runs perfectly contrary to what the world tells us will make us happy. Are you picking up what I'm laying down here this morning? Okay. What about the third of the classical substitutes that Aquinas offers for the God void in our life? Power. Well, again, Jesus is offering us a formula for detachment from power.
How blessed and happy I am if I'm not addicted to earthly power. Now, we're all old enough, even the youngest among us, we're a very well-educated country. We're all old enough to know the devastating effects that the quest for power has had on our world. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, was a committed Christian man, friend of C.S. Lewis, and he saw the horrors of World War I firsthand. And he saw the horrors of World War II while he was in his 40s. And so when he set out to write his most important book, The Lord of the Rings, what was at the center of it was his idea of a quest for power, which he embolized within one ring, or series of rings, actually, but primarily in this ring, that if the person who wanted it could get it, they would have all the power that they need. We have seen millions of people killed because of a madman that wanted power. That's what these world wars were about. We've seen what happened with Pol Pot. We saw what happened with Chairman Mao. All of these things are a quest for power, a quest for control. We're seeing it in Hong Kong right now, where Hong Kongese people are dying because of the reneging of the Chinese government. And we're seeing the brutalization there, and I think that's only going to get worse. We see it in North Korea. We see the unbelievably devastating effect that the quest for power has on people, on human beings. But nevertheless, there's this idea that if I get it, somehow I'll be happy. Jesus says, no, you know what? Power won't make you happy. It's an imposter. God will make you happy. So instead of a quest for power, choose meekness. Blessed are the meek, he says. Blessed are the meek, completely again flipping the script. If I'm a detached from worldly power, I can follow God in a power that's not my own. And Paul talks about this. Do you remember? Rather than becoming a herald of God's power, I can use the power that is given to me by God that will be perfected in my weakness. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Jeff was talking about it this morning very presciently. He was talking about, you know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed to the Lord, Lord, take it away. God said, no. Lord, take it away. God said, no. Lord, take it away. And Jesus came back and said, my grace is enough for you, Paul. And Paul says, I get it. Now I get it. I want to be weak. I rejoice in my weakness. Because now I understand that when I'm at my weakest, the power of God blows through my life, manifests itself in a way that it never could when I'm strong or think I am. So I'll rejoice. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. You know what Jesus is saying? Detach yourself from that quest. It's not going to make you happy. Portraits of addiction to power are all over the Bible. Remember this guy? Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh was so addicted to power that he refused to hear the divine message that was coming through God's servants, Moses and Aaron. Then there were these guys in the New Testament. Remember them? The Pharisees, they were so attracted to power, so drunk with power, that it caused them, the ones who were holding the truths, they were tithing their salt. It led them to pay for witnesses to give false testimony against Jesus Christ, to lie about him, and to crucify the Son of God without cause. Power. Nice, huh? Jesus says, you know what? Not for nothing, but I've got a different way. Choose meekness. Choose meekness. Detach yourself from it. And you say, what do I get if I do that? Jesus says, happinesses. Blessedness. Now watch this. What's the first thing Jesus does after his baptism? He goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And you know what the devil does? Same thing he does to us. Last temptation, he stands in there and he says, Jesus, look. And projected against a 360-degree perimeter of where they're standing are all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Jesus, if you will only bow down and worship me, all of this power is yours.
It's interesting. He thought Jesus was just as weak as we are, but he's not. There was no lust for that kind of power within the Savior. He said, get out of here, basically. And the Bible says that the devil fled from him. So we'll talk a little bit about this more next week when we go back to John. But anyway, in his temptation then, Jesus modeled the very meekness that he asked of us in the Beatitude. Is this making sense? Fourth one. What about the quest for honor, for fame, to be famous, for people to think well of you, all of that stuff? Well, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus said. Those are not famous people. Those are not people who are seeking their own fame. The persecuted for righteousness' sake are those who are seeking God's fame. They want Jesus to be famous wherever they are, right? All throughout the history of the church, Christians have been hated, made out to be criminals, despised, mocked, and subject to horrific martyrdoms. These Christians chose persecution over honor, and in so doing, they honored the only one who is really worthy of honor. Happy are you, Jesus said, if we're so detached from the idea of personal honor that we're even willing to lay down our lives for the honor of God. He told his disciples, listen to it, if anyone would come after me, disciples, followers, I like to think of myself as one of those, do you? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, preserve it, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Think of it. Imagine, Jeff, we could actually get it. Imagine I could get all the wealth. How much wealth do you have, Gene? All of it. Imagine I could get all the good feelings and all the happiness. So now I've got all the wealth and I've got all the happiness and then I get all the power. So I've got all the wealth and all the happiness and all the power and then I get all the fame. I've got it all. Imagine having all those things and losing the only thing in this world that's really important, and that's my relationship with God. What will it profit you to gain the whole world? So the Beatitudes is a picture of our Lord Jesus punching into reality, grabbing onto it, and pulling it in on itself. And everything's upside down, and everything is inside out. And he's got answers to Thomas Aquinas's four substitutes for God. To wealth, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. To pleasure, he says, blessed are those who mourn. To power, he says, blessed are the meek. And to honor, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. It's a call. If the call to poverty holds off any addiction to wealth and to personal material things, and if the call to mourn neutralizes our addiction to pleasure and to good feelings, and if the call to meekness renders impotent our lust for power, and if the call to endure persecution, having a mind to suffer if necessary for the Lord and his will, dismantles any attraction to self-honor, then we are happy indeed, even though it's the polar opposite of what the world defines as happiness. Now, you would think, what a great lesson. But as you know, more is caught than taught. So you know what Jesus is going to do, and this is astonishing, and this is one of the great innovations of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas is going to argue that each one of these virtues were modeled for us by Jesus when he was on the cross. Now, it's an astonishing thing. Please listen carefully. If we want to be blessed, if we want to experience abundant happiness, we need to despise what Jesus despised on the cross and to love what Jesus loved on the cross. Do you remember at the beginning of the sermon this morning, I said that happiness has more to do with what we love than anything else? Happiness truly comes when we love the things that God loves and despise the things that he despised. He despised each of those four things that men use as substitute for happiness when he was on the cross. Now, let's think it through.
as he hangs between heaven and earth, Jesus is teaching us something about his relationship with this earthly life. How is he responding to wealth? Wealth? He's completely stripped naked. He has none of it. He leaves behind no earthly possessions. He owns no property. He owns no goods. The only thing that he had were the clothes that were on his back that have been stripped from him and gambled for by the Roman soldiers. What about pleasure? The second substitute for God. He's at the very limit of psychological suffering, physical suffering, even spiritual suffering. Physically, he's experiencing a pain that is excruciating. By the way, the word excruciating comes from the Latin excruce, which means from the cross. It's the word, it's where we get the word excruciating. More than that, he's suffering spiritually, psychologically, crying out from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You want to talk about pleasure? On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ despised the wealth that the world uses as a substitute for God and despised the good feelings that the world offers as a substitute for God. What about power? Well, he's nailed there as a criminal. He can't even move. He appears to all the world to be the most powerless person in existence. Someone said as much as they were taunting Jesus while he was on the cross. They said to him, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself, they jeered. The savior of the world was so powerless, apparently, that he could not even save himself. You know what he was doing? He was despising power. How about honor? The people mocked him as they walked by, shocked at what they saw. He's naked before their gaze, shamed. He could not possibly be less esteemed. The prophecy in Isaiah 53 says, we esteemed him not. He's publicly displayed, naked before the gaze of all as a condemned criminal worthy only of public scorn. You want to talk about honor? You want to talk about fame? No, as we look to him on the cross, we see Jesus detached from every single thing that we typically look to in this world for our happiness. But what does Jesus love on the cross? Well, he loves doing the will of his Father. He said at Gethsemane during his suffering, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will. I want to be at the center of your will. And what else did he love on the cross? Put your hand up, please. Everybody. What did Jesus love on the cross? Us. I want you to see a very important piece of Christian art. This is the Eisenheim altarpiece that was painted by Matthias Grunewald in the late 1400s. It's an amazing, amazing thing. He painted it for the Hospital of St. Anthony in Eisenheim, Germany, and it's currently on display in Colmar, France, in the Alsace region in a 13th century Dominican convent. It's an enormous triptych. A triptych is a three-part painting. Those panels fold in, you can see, right? And there's artwork on the other side as well. Very important kind of Christian iconography. The center panel alone, this is enormous. The center panel alone is almost 9 feet high and 10 feet wide. Just that center panel. It's enormous. It's something else, too. It's brutal. It's disturbing. It's hard to look at. It's a tremendous departure from the far more sanitized depictions that we have of the crucifixion that characterized the Renaissance. Jesus' body is covered with wounds, cuts, sores. His head is abused by a cruel crown of thorns. His hands and feet have been driven through with large railroad-sized spikes, and his mouth is virtually unable to speak. Dr. Sally Hickson, who's a art historian, writes, quote, "The macabre and distorted Christ is splayed on the cross, his hands writhing in agony, his body marked with livid spots of pox," close quote. It's tough to look at, isn't it? Grunewald lays it all before us, the suffering, the genuine tally of all of our sins and what they really cost Jesus. To the right of Jesus, as we face the work, we see the forerunner, John the Baptist. We spent a lot of time studying John the Baptist. You see him, he's pointing to Jesus. He's the herald of Christ. He points the way, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Notice the Lamb that's at his feet. And the holy chalice, which we understand as the grail and the cross. The Baptist holds a scroll that reads, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's called meekness. To the left of Jesus are his mother with John, the writer of the Gospel of John, and Mary Magdalene. And they're all there. And under the crucifixion, under the scene of the crucifixion, at the very bottom of the triptych, is an image of the dead Christ in all of its unimaginable grief. Now, why would I show you this morning? Because of this. This is one of the world's greatest paradoxes. And you've got to get this. Because if what Jesus taught us is true, if what he said in the Beatitudes is right, then what we're looking at here, could you go to the next picture, Steve? What we're looking at here is a portrait of a man overflowing with happiness and joy.
Why?
Because he's rich? Because he's feeling good? Because he's powerful? He's not. Because he's famous? He's not. Because he's right at the center of God's will. And that's the only place happiness will ever be found. That's what Jesus is talking about, I believe. You know where he is? He's right at the bullseye of the Father's will. Now, obviously, this is not the way that the world defines happiness. The way the world defines happiness is very different than this. But this is the definition that the Lord not only, number one, gives us in the Beatitudes, but number two, models for us on the cross. The world that we live in can very easily seduce us away from Jesus. It can keep us from being the light bearers. You hear this from this pulpit all the time, our responsibility to be salt and light. It can seduce us away from being the kind of light bearers that God desires for us to be. But no matter what's going on around us, it's a reminder that I need to be God's man. You need to be God's woman, God's man. I need to be salt and light and merciful and compassionate. And I need my heart to break over the things that break God's heart. I don't want to be an angry man, but I am some of the time. The things that I see around me can make me angry. I can get lost in it. It's usually always very selfish. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to get angry at the things that I see around me. I don't want to be hardened by the spirit of this age. I want to be merciful. I really do. I want to love the things that Jesus loved on the cross, and I want to despise the things that Jesus despised from the cross. And as I step into 2020, I want to love more fully. I want to care more deeply. And I want to know what God's heart is in every circumstance. And when I find God's heart, I want to take it with me everywhere that I go. Pray for me that I will. I want to experience the happinesses that are mine as a right of my birth, my new birth, as a child of the Father. But I want to experience happiness according to God's definition. And that's very different than what we normally understand. So Jesus saw the crowds and he went up on the mountain and he sat down with his disciples, his followers, his students. They came to him. I'm one of those. I like to think that I try to sit at the Lord's feet. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a student in the school of Jesus. I study his teachings every day.
I think you are too. So let's imagine that we're there with him. Let's imagine that we're surrounding him. We're there with Peter and John and James and the rest of them, the ladies who were present, who were following Jesus. We're there, and Jesus has something to say to us. He's gathered us together to himself, and he opens his mouth, and he begins to speak. And what does he have to? What does he want to say to us? Well, he tells us how we can find real joy in this life. It'll only come from a deep transformation that bucks the tide of the world in which we live and the nature that we possess, which is always tethered to the dust. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. Blessed are those who mourn, he says. Blessed are the meek, he says. And happinesses belong to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says. These prove by what they love that they have not replaced God with some cheap imposter. Happinesses, Jesus says, belongs to them. He invites us to this transformation, to walk this road with him, roads of the spirit and not roads of the earth. He sends us out into the darkness, asking us not to be affected by the darkness, but to affect it with the goodness that he has shed within our hearts. Do you know what the very next thing, you know what it is because Anne read it so beautifully for us this morning. What is the very next thing he says after the blessings, the Beatitudes? What's the very next thing he says in that context? Here's what it is. You are the light of the world. Don't be affected by the world. Don't be affected by a pursuit for money. Don't be affected by a pursuit for pleasure. Don't be taken away from God by a cheap substitute like power or fame. You are the light of the world. And I've sent you into a dark place to shine that light. To let the happinesses, the joys that are in you, radiate to everyone around you. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, so they may see your good works and not make you famous, but make Jesus famous. Can we be clear about something, though? The transformation has to come before the shining. The Beatitudes have to come before the shining. Only those who have been transformed by the light themselves can shine it for others. Only those who have learned to mourn can truly comfort the way they've been comforted. Only those who have been transformed by mercy can become mercy bearers. Only those with pure hearts, listen to it. Only those with pure hearts can ever see God. So Paul writes, listen, church, do all things without complaining. Don't complain. Don't fall into the world's nonsense. Do all things without grumbling, without disputing, so that you might be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Don't be like the world. Shine into the darkness. A couple final things to consider and we're done. Thank you for your very, very, very patient, whatever it is that you're patient about today. If I say that I'm happy because I didn't get that thing that I wanted, if I say that I'm, let me say this again the right way because I'm tired now. If I say that I'm unhappy because I didn't get that thing that I wanted, could it be that Jesus is suggesting that it's my attachment to the thing that I wanted so badly that's making me unhappy? It's not the fact that I didn't get it. It's the fact that I'm so attached to it that it affects my happiness if I don't have it. If Aquinas is right, maybe I'm trying to fill a spiritual void with a combination of some of the substitutes that the world offers for God: wealth, pleasure, honor, power. Maybe I need to empty the part of my life that these things are filling so that I can make room for God to pour himself into.
Maybe I'm trying to satisfy my hunger for God with something that's less than God. And because anything less than God will never fill my God void, I find myself frustrated and I'm not satisfied and I'm not joyful. And the happinesses that Jesus promised me as my birthright as a child of God continue to elude me. But blessed, joyful, overflowing with happiness, as Jesus said, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. So, I think you see where we are this morning. Maybe it's how blessed are you if you're not attached to any of these things. The transformation has to come first. But when it does, look out. Look out. When you step into the world as God's man, as God's woman, and this change has come through loving the things that Jesus loved and despising the things that Jesus despised, look out. As we step into 2020, children of the light, let's remember why we're here. Let's not allow ourselves to be affected by things that will draw us away from God. Let's be careful to love the things that God loves and to despise the things that God hates. Let's look to God alone to fill the void that's in our lives, and let's measure happiness by God's standard and not the world's standard. Let's reject anything that will make us less human, less joyful, and less free. And let's go after God's heart with all of our heart, and when we find it, let's bring his heart with us everywhere that we go in this coming year. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that the things that we've communicated this morning will stay with us throughout the week, and we'll just examine our lives as a spiritual diagnostic through their matrix, Father. We want to be people who experience true happiness, and that's only found when we're at the center of your will. Now, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you as Savior, and you're working on their hearts, I pray, Father, that they would hear these words clearly. If you're here this morning, every head is bowed, every eye is closed, just for a moment. You're here this morning, and if I were to ask you a very honest question and say, if you were to die today, God forbid, but if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you have a home in heaven waiting for you? Have you made your peace with God? People die every day. They die young. They die old. They die for every kind of bizarre reasons, unexpected reasons. If today were your day, do you know for sure that there's a home in heaven waiting for you? Have you made your peace with God? The Bible says that we're all sinners, everyone, the preacher first of all. And our sin has offended a holy God. Our sin has come in between our relationship with God. And we've all got this sin in our life, but the Bible tells us that Jesus came, and when he came to restore the relationship that we had with God that was broken. And the Bible says that after living a perfect life, a life without sin, he went to a cross that he didn't deserve, and while he was on the cross, he paid for every single sin, every filthy sin that I've ever committed and that you've ever committed. And then he explained to us that salvation comes not by how much money we give or how much service we give or how much of anything that we do or going to church or not going to church. True salvation comes when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, when I believe that when he was on the cross, he was dying for me. And maybe this is you this morning. Maybe this morning as you gazed upon the man on the cross in that Grunewald painting, maybe it dawned on you that he was there for you, that he was dying in your place. Come to Jesus this morning. Make your peace with him. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. And you can pray in the, this is between you and God. You can pray within the privacy of your heart, acknowledging that you believe what Jesus has done for you, putting your faith in him. It's not the prayer that saves you, but it's the faith that does. But you can pray something like this in your heart. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. But Lord, this morning, I see Jesus on the cross. I see him suffering there for my sins. I see him dying in my place. I don't deserve that kind of love,
but he gave it to me. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. I believe that you died for my sins, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Lord, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.